First of all, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 1 to 14, and then the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. First, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the 13th chapter, beginning at the first verse. Hear the word of God. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to you that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Then from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I take my text this morning from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and the very last verse, the 14th verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Then I read also from Lord's Day 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 24 and 25, with reference to the Apostles' Creed. We have the question, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one divine being, why speakest thou of three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true, eternal God. This past week I was speaking to several hundred ministers from the British Isles and many other countries as well. My general theme was preparing for worship and for preaching. And among many other things, I had this to say out of my own experience as a minister and as a preacher of the gospel, that to prepare and to preach a sermon is a costly thing. I once told a group amongst which there were some women that preparing and preaching a sermon is a little bit like having a baby. There is a conception, gestation, and birth. One of the women said, "You have no idea what you're talking about." I grant that there are striking differences, but a sermon does have a point of beginning. It has a period of gestation. It is in becoming, so to speak. And then it is delivered. It is preached. And just as in childbirth there are birth pangs, we speak of travail in birth, so in preaching a sermon too, there is the expenditure of extraordinary amounts of energy. Then I told my minister hearers that I was announced to preach this morning here at Seventh Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, on the subject of the Holy Trinity. I went on to add, though it was not necessary to do so, that to preach a sermon on the Holy Trinity is no small matter. Well, subsequently, for the rest of the conference, ministers were coming up to me and offering me suggestions and hints, even outlines, because they understood very well that we are here as we speak of the Holy Trinity on the threshold of what is tremendous and mysterious. The outline is my own, such as it is, but I was profoundly grateful for the help offered me by ministers in England. I need all the help I can get. In our Heidelberg Catechism, you notice that Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, the authors of the Catechism, speak in Lord's Days 7 and 8 of the articles of the Christian religion, having in mind the articles of the Apostles' Creed. You may have observed when we had professions of faith here in our congregation that there is likewise mention in our liturgical form for making profession of faith of articles of the Christian religion. People are asked to express their consent to the articles of the Christian faith as they are taught here in this church. The Catechism has to be understood very clearly in this respect. The reference is to the Apostles' Creed. And we understand that the authors of the Catechism, when they gave so important a place to the articles of the Apostles' Creed, were telling us, as they declare in so many words, what it means to be a Christian in terms of one's commitments, one's faith, what one believes. Now, you are perfectly aware, surely, because you say the Apostles' Creed week after week in our evening service, that by no means everything in the Bible is included in the 12 brief articles of the Creed. Nothing is said about baptism, for example, about the Lord's Supper, about predestination, about the inspiration and authority of the Bible, about the structure, government, and order of the church, and a whole host of other topics beside. How are we to understand that? Is the Catechism adopting a minimalist position, reducing to the level of a lowest common denominator what must be described as essential for Christian faith and Christian life? Not at all. But the Catechism does draw a so significant distinction between what we ought to believe and what we must believe. We ought to believe all the truths taught us by God in His Word. We must believe, if we are to be saved, if we are to stand before God, if we are to have the precious gift of forgiveness and eternal life, certain essential truths. Apart from those truths, we have no right whatever to speak of ourselves as Christians, as believers in our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostles' Creed is a very old document. It began to be before the year AD 200. And it was completed by about 600 in its present form. It emerged out of the life of the early Christian church as folk became converted, as they went from a pagan background through instruction in the catechumenate. They were catechized before they could make profession of faith and be baptized and received into the membership of the church. They had instruction from the ministers. They were taught what it means to be a Christian, and this was done by inculcating some of the great truths, so that in the end, when people stood before the congregation, were about to be baptized and to make their profession of faith, they were simply asked, "What do you believe?" And though the earliest form of the Apostles' Creed was far more stripped down than is the case with the creed as we have it today, yet in this fashion, the Apostles' Creed began to develop. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and so on. Christians were saying, I used to be a pagan, now I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I have come to understand what it means to be a Christian. I stand here before the congregation, and in a sense before the whole world, making a declaration of my newfound commitments, my allegiance to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what the church has taught me, is the essential structure of the Christian faith. Many things I ought no doubt to believe and will shortly come to believe as I study the Holy Word of God, but these things I must believe, and I do believe. I gladly, with all my heart, make profession before the world, before the church, before the living and holy God himself, that I, heart and soul, have laid hold of these truths, that they have become part of the very fabric of my life. The articles of the Christian faith, taught here in this church, are the 12 articles of the Apostolic Creed. Now, in the second place, you and I need to see very clearly from the Heidelberg Catechism, and as we shall be aware presently from the scriptures themselves, that in the Word of God we have mention of what the church came subsequently to describe as the Trinity, the triunity, the three in one and one in three, the Lord God, who has revealed himself as Father, as Son, and as Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. It may perhaps be well to say that when the Authorized Version came to be translated in the year prior to 1611, the year of its publication, what we now use as ghost meant spirit, and what we now use as spirit meant ghost. You remember that when Jesus appeared to his disciples, and they were frightened at his appearance because they were startled at his rising from the dead, he said to them, "A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. I'm not an apparition. I am not a ghost. I am a body. I have flesh and bone." But when the third person of the Trinity is referred to in the Authorized Version, then it is as Holy Ghost, and commonly now we speak rather of Holy Spirit instead. The Bible teaches that God has revealed himself, I remind you again, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, we stand before a mystery. Let me read you something which comes from a great work on the doctrine of God. It is Hermann Bavinck's treatise on theology proper. He says, in a chapter with which he begins that mighty work, chapter is entitled The Incomprehensibility of God, the truth which God has revealed concerning himself in nature and in scripture far surpasses human conception and comprehension. In that sense, dogmatics, theology, is concerned with nothing but mystery, for it does not deal with finite creatures, but from beginning to end raises itself above every creature to the eternal and endless one himself. We are reminded by Hermann Bavinck, one of the most distinguished of all Reformed theologians since the Reformation, but certainly in the 20th century, that when we come to speak about God, we are entering the realm of mystery. Does that surprise you? Would it not rather be surprising were we, when we come to speak about God, capable altogether of understanding the subject in hand? We are finite, that is to say, we are limited. There are many things we cannot do. For one thing, we cannot be in more than one place at one time. But God is infinite. God is in every place, at all times. He is not restricted. He is not limited. He is God. How can we understand that? The chapter in Bavinck's book on the doctrine of God, with which he begins, the chapter on the incomprehensibility of God, has always impressed me as very profound. Bavinck says that we must cope constantly in trying to understand what the Bible teaches about God with the essential incomprehensibility of the divine being. We cannot understand God. Moreover, he says, not only is it true that now, at this stage in our development as believers, that we cannot comprehend the nature of God, the truth is that we shall never, even in eternity itself, altogether comprehend the being of God. I have puzzled over that and marveled over it and been struck by it, impressed by it. In eternity itself, we shall always be learning. And whenever we have reached a new stage in our understanding of God and his ways and his person, we shall discover at the same time that there are other stages beyond us, and that will be the case always and forever. Because, you see, even in eternity, we will be finite, limited. We will never have all knowledge at our disposal. We shall always be questing, seeking, craving for more light and more knowledge of God, a greater degree of understanding and comprehension, and there will always be more and more to learn. For God, after all, is not finite, but infinite. So we speak of the Trinity. And we do so on the ground of the Bible itself. The word Trinity does not occur in the Scriptures. It does not occur in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is a theological term. It means the one who is one in three and three in one. It refers to the triunity of God, that he is one God, one in substance forever, but at the same time that in God we may speak of three persons, three centers of consciousness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Late in September in the year 1992, Jane and I were in Ephesus. Ephesus is most interesting to Christians because of a great ministry of the Apostle Paul in that city. One cannot walk the now discovered streets of Ephesus, made clean and beautiful again by the archaeologists' efforts, without thinking of Paul and his preaching there. One cannot stand in the amphitheater, capable of seating 25,000 people, where the crowds gathered to speak of Diana. Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, they cried, until they were quietened by the town clerk. Paul was there. Paul was there a substantial length of time. Paul did a mighty work by the power of the Holy Spirit in Ephesus. But almost as memorable to me was the experience of standing by what remains of the ancient Christian Basilica, the great church of Ephesus. I thought as I stood there with Jane of the Council of Ephesus, which met in the year 431. And then I thought of the other ecumenical councils, too, which are important to us as Christians, as Reformed and Protestant Christians, too. I thought of the Council of Nicaea, and the First Council of Constantinople, the Council at Ephesus, and then the Great Council at Chalcedon in 451. And I reflected on the remarkable series of events by which Christian thinkers and students of the Word of God were led to a clear statement of the doctrine, first of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then of the triunity of the Godhead himself. The reason for that was that people, sometimes in an effort to help, not to hinder or be injurious, put forward ideas which Christians, thinking about them after a time, realized were wrong. For example, and there are still folk about who speak in these terms, a man named Sibelius said, "You have to understand the Godhead in this way. God reveals himself by wearing three distinct faces. He is one God, and behind those faces, he remains one God. But sometimes he reveals himself as Father, and sometimes he reveals himself as Son, and sometimes he reveals himself as Holy Spirit. These are revelations. These are manifestations of God. But behind the revelations and manifestations, it is right and proper and, strictly speaking, correct to describe God as purely and wholly one." The church thought about that, thought about it a very long time, and came to the conclusion at length that it was a grievous mistake to follow the line of thinking introduced by this man Sibelius. And so an error called Sibelianism has been repudiated by the church. Christians said, no, the Son is not merely a face worn sometimes by God. The Father is not merely a face worn sometimes by God. The Holy Spirit is not merely a face worn sometimes by God. God is one, substantially, essentially one. But God is also from eternity three. From eternity three. Now, if we are to speak of God as one and at the same time as one in three persons, we have to ask the question, what is a person? Dear me, that is a profound question. So hard to answer. I remember clearly once in a debate when I was a member of a theological faculty, my junior colleague in the Department of Systematic Theology saying to me and the others in the discussion, "I think that a person is an individuated point of consciousness." How do you like that? You are an individuated point of consciousness. Had you ever thought of yourself in those terms? An individuated point of consciousness. It, of course, has to be understood that philosophers and theologians are not so sterile in their thinking as the terms they employ would suggest. I recall a great Reformed theologian's definition of the love of God. God from eternity moved to self-communication. That is a bare-bones, sterile definition of love, is it not? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That is the love of God. And yet how would you define love in relation to God? Love on God's part then also in relation to us. It is no easy matter to do just that. Nor is it a simple affair to speak of person without using something like that, an individuated point of consciousness. The truth is that we have to understand God in some such way as this. He is one God. We may speak of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as He. But within that one God, there are three centers of self-consciousness, three individuated points of consciousness, so that the Father can say to the Son, I and you. And the Son can say to the Father and the Spirit, I and you. And the Spirit can say to the Father and the Son, I and you, while God remains one. Throughout the whole of the Church's experience of attempting to understand the Trinity, folk have put forward various illustrations which were meant to be helpful in demonstrating that one can be three and three can be one. This may be already known to you. Some say you have the pattern of water. It is found, after all, in three forms. It is found as a liquid. You drink it, H2O. It is found as a solid. It can be frozen. It becomes ice. It can be also in a gaseous form, steam. And yet it is one substance, H2O. That may, in a sense, be helpful, and there are other such illustrations, too. The difficulty, of course, is that H2O, water, is impersonal. And all the illustrations break down because they err on the one side or the other. They err on the side of stressing threeness. They err on the side of stressing oneness. And I remind you that here we are in the realm of mystery. It is not for nothing that Hermann Bavinck cautions us to remember that. That what we cannot explain may even so be true nevertheless. Since when does my capacity to understand or explain become the criterion for truth? How can I, a finite being with limited understanding, with intellectual powers that are severely restricted, begin to penetrate the mystery of the divine being? I can only say that I believe wholeheartedly what the Bible has to teach on this subject, that God is one. That is the central confession of the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. But that with that, God is also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again and again in the Scriptures you have this central confession. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath, the spirit of his mouth. You remember the threefold benediction of Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, from the sixth chapter of the book of Numbers. We often use it ourselves at the conclusion of Christian worship. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Baptizing them, Jesus told his disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But now we have something also in our catechism which takes us beyond this. For the instruction given us here is that the articles of the Christian faith speak of God the Father and our creation, of God the Son and our redemption, and of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. What do you suppose is meant here? Surely not that the Father alone does the work of creation, the Son alone does the work of redemption, the Spirit alone does the work of sanctification. We know that not to be the case. In the first chapter of the book of Genesis, if you carefully study what is said there in the opening verses of the Bible, you see at once that the three persons of the Trinity are at work in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters, and God said, word, Logos, second person of the Trinity, let there be light. And there was light. And the same thing can be discovered from the prologue, the opening verses of the Gospel of John, where clearly work in creation is assigned to the Son as well as the Father. Without him was not anything made that was made. Similarly, in the work of redemption, though the Son is the one who hung upon the cross for us, and in our place, He was sent by God the Father, and he was sustained by the Holy Spirit. And the same thing can be said about the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit, the work by which the Holy Spirit conforms us increasingly to the pattern and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is not exempt from that. And the Son is not exempt from that either. Jesus tells us in the 14th and 16th chapters of the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Son. But it is nevertheless centrally the Holy Spirit who is the sanctifier, the one who works in the hearts and lives of God's people and makes them to be conformed to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here, in this Lord's Day, and in questions 24 and 25, a beautiful introduction to what follows in our study of the Apostles' Creed. We shall be looking at God the Father, what he does, who he is. And at God the Son, what he does, but surely, chiefly, who he is. And then God the Holy Spirit, what he does, and likewise, who he is. Now the danger of speaking of the Trinity is that we are left in the realm of the abstract. You may already be thinking that. We are engaged in an orderly progression through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we need to do that. It is right to do that. It is a part of our heritage and tradition to do that. We must be instructed in the truth of the Word of God. But in the end, where does that leave me? I came to church to be helped. My mind needs to be enlightened, but my heart must be touched as well. And this talk about the Trinity, though it may be true, is so far removed from my experience that I find it difficult to apprehend just what in the world the preacher is speaking about, how I can lay it to heart, how I can act upon the teaching which I have been given. Well, for one thing, I call you this morning as a congregation to the adoration and praise of the triune God. We worship not just the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons forever. And the praise which we bring, the sacrifice of our own hearts, which we offer week by week on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, is a sacrifice of praise offered to the Holy God. Worship is not for ourselves. First of all, it is for Him. We have been led in worship this morning by the Sunday school choir, and we are all grateful for them and to them. But these young people have not sung for us. Oh, of course they have sung for us too. And those of us who know them and care for them, especially parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters, are enormously proud of them. But these young people have come to sing at church this morning. Surely that must be the case. To praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am here in the pulpit not just to speak to you, but to speak for God to you. And not to speak for your approval and for your thanks, but for the approval and thanks of Almighty God. This is a service of worship, one of the great realities so frequently forgotten amongst Christians today is the very nature of worship. It is not for me. Anything I get out of it is secondary. It is for God. And in offering myself to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I derive benefit and blessing. I do not come to be blessed, but to give. And in the act of giving, of praising Him, of adoring Him and magnifying His name, is my own soul refreshed and helped and blessed. So I call you to worship Him. To worship Him on the Lord's Day in the fellowship of God's people, but also to worship Him day by day, because what we do at work, what we do in our family circles, what we do together with friends, is also worship, surely, or meant to be. And then I call you to follow the biblical pattern in relation to the Trinity of prayer. Frequently we are asked questions, those of us who are ministers, about the matter of prayer. Is it right to pray, for example, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it right to pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, of course it is right to pray to Jesus Christ. He is God. It is right to pray to the Holy Spirit. And we may call upon the Holy Spirit to be our helper. And we may call on the Son of God who loved us and who died for us to come and assist us and to be at our side and to show Himself our friend and our brother. But the biblical pattern of prayer is generally and chiefly this, that we come to the Father through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to pray in the name of Jesus. We are to pray as the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. But generally, we are to pray to the Father. Jesus made this clear in the model prayer when he said, "After this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. And third, I call you to be well-instructed Christians. You see this morning in what I've told you, truth. I have been faithful to the Bible. I believe that with all my heart. It is my purpose and design always to be faithful to the Bible. But you have only captured a slight, slender glimpse of the tip of the iceberg of truth. So much more remains to be discovered. And we are called upon not to be ignorant, but to be intelligent, well-informed believers. We are called upon to listen, to read, to study, to reflect, to pray. So frequently people want to be entertained, they want their minds to be distracted, and they resist being informed. The world is filled with people who claim to be Christians and know almost nothing about the content of the Christian faith. We have the Bible, we have helps to the understanding of the Bible, we have catechisms and confessions, we have great books which are commentaries and studies of the teaching of the Word of God, all meant to assist us so that within the guidelines of truth we may plunge ever deeper into a knowledge of the revelation of God Himself. You cannot learn everything, and you will never comprehend fully the meaning of the threeness and the oneness of God. But you and I can learn a great deal more than we know at present. And then finally, I call those of you who are still strangers to the grace of God to come and bow before and adore and love and give yourselves to the triune God. You must not say, "I will not come until I understand." You must not say, "This truth of the threeness and oneness of God is so perplexing and so difficult that it keeps me away from the Lord. I will not come. I will not yield. I will not repent. I will not believe until my mind has had further light on this profound subject." To take that approach is entirely wrong. You have no right to do so. It is rather your duty to come to God. And if you come to Him in humble faith, if you do what God commands you to do, surprisingly and beautifully, in the end, you will know and understand. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the truth. We acknowledge at the same time our sore inability to comprehend as much as we would like. Do not allow us to give up. Pursue us. Encourage and stimulate us to learn, to reflect, to grow. And as we think and as we learn and as we grow, O God, give us Thyself, we pray. Give us Thyself. In Jesus' name, amen.